Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And we ask that we would receive it as your word, that we would take it to heart, and that you, by the Holy Spirit, would apply it to each of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 34 and reading to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8. As you open your Bibles, I will mention Frank Liu, I believe, used to be a member of this church back about a decade ago, and he said to make sure I said hi to y'all, and so greetings from Frank. He's up in St. Paul, Minnesota right now. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34. This is the Word of God. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the Word of God. What does it cost to be a Christian? What does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? This is the question that Jesus answers in our passage today. Just prior to this, Jesus had asked his disciples who they thought he was. And Peter had answered correctly, "You are the Christ." But then Jesus had immediately turned to tell them that he, the Christ, would suffer and die, and on the third day, rise again from the dead. And when Peter heard that, he told Jesus, "It must not be that way." And Jesus had to reprimand him in front of the other disciples and tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." And why? Because Peter was not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And so Jesus then brings his disciples all together to tell them all what it will cost each of them. And he does this so they will be mindful of the things of God. And he'll make three points, which we will go through as three separate questions. First, what does it cost to follow Christ? Second, what is the most valuable thing you possess? And third, are you on the right side of history? So first, what does it cost to follow Christ? Jesus begins and says, "Whoever desires to come after me, whoever desires to be a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus starts with the most inclusive word, whoever. Anyone, whether man or woman, whether young or old, anyone who seeks to follow Christ this applies to. And there are no exceptions. Jesus applies it to every Christian. Now, it is true that he is talking to a specific group at that time. And in verse 38, he talks about that adulterous and sinful generation. And so we will discuss that later on. But we will also see that the demands that were on the first disciples in that generation still remain on all disciples throughout all of history. Jesus is calling anyone who wants to be his disciple to imitate him. Specifically, to venture their lives in service to God, just as Christ laid down his life. Paul, in Philippians 2, verse 8, speaks of how Jesus was willing to humble himself. And Paul says, "And being found in appearance as man, he, Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." In our own day, we don't quite understand how shameful that death, a death on a cross, was. But the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ despised the shame of the cross. He thought of it little. And he was willing to die. When Christ calls us to be disciples, then he does not call us to an easy life. He does not call us to a life of luxury where every dream we have comes true. He calls us to a life devoted to serving him. And in fact, Christ here is declaring that he is God. He is saying, anyone who wants to come after me must have no other gods before me. That's what he's saying about himself. And that's a demand that only God can make. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, made that demand. And so everything that you have, everything that you are, is to be used in service to God up to and including your very life. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Christ calls a man to be a disciple, he bids him come and die. Jesus uses three phrases here to describe this all-encompassing calling on his disciples. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When the disciples first heard this, they probably thought that Jesus was exaggerating. He was using hyperbole to make a point. He was being figurative. But in Jesus' day, and to the men he was talking to, he was not being figurative at all. Of the 11 disciples that were faithful to Christ, one died of old age. John, the evangelist. The others all suffered a martyr's death. Many of them actually picked up a cross and actually walked to their deaths, just as they'd seen their master, Jesus, do. So they thought Jesus was being figurative, but for them, it was literal. In our own day, it is less likely that we will die for our faith, especially since we live in America, and especially since in America we're in South Carolina. But it is still a possibility that each disciple, each Christian, must prepare themselves for. We must be faithful to Christ to death. I mean, in our own day, I had never imagined seeing pastors in Canada to be thrown in prison merely for holding a church service. But that has happened recently. And there's no telling how quickly things might devolve or not. But Jesus is managing expectations for those disciples at that time, but also for us, so that we understand that there is a very real cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is likely that each of us will live to a ripe old age and die peacefully. But there's no guarantee. The only guarantee we have is that all that we are and all that we have belongs to Christ. And so we must deny ourselves. Now, let's be clear. The Christian life is not an ascetic life. It's not a stoic life. We don't have to dress in drab colors. We don't have to eat plain food. Right? But to the unbeliever, looking at the Christian life, it may seem like an ascetic life or a stoic life. Because we, as Christians, are not in charge of our lives. God is. As Cornelius Van Til said, there are really only two options. There's autonomy, and there's theonomy. Autonomy, meaning that we ourselves rule ourselves with our own law. Or theonomy, meaning that we apply the Scripture as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's law. And as Christians, all of us submit our lives to what He has spoken in His Word. And we are not the masters of our own plans. We're not the generals of our own ideas. We are serving God. And so to an unbeliever who wants autonomy, the Christian life might seem like an ascetic lifestyle. But in becoming a Christian, we reject autonomy. We accept the Scriptures as our rule for faith and life. And this means that the Christian life is not a life of self-gratification. There are many things that we will enjoy in our lives, many good things God gives us in our lives. But our goal in our lives is no longer to please ourselves. Our goal is to please God. And so even our prayers become shaped by God's Word, directed by seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, there is a danger at this point, because I'm saying serving God. Often, now in the Protestant world we have corrected it, but the Roman Catholic Church had taught this secular, sacred divide. And they had taught that the only way to serve God was to serve the institutional church. And that's wrong. So, laying your life down for God and serving God sometimes, often, does not mean serving the institutional church. Sometimes it does mean serving the institutional church. But often it means doing the mundane things of your life to please and honor God, always looking and thinking, what would God want me to do? So even if you're peeling, the old Scottish preacher said, if you peel a spud, peel it to perfection. You will glorify God and serve Him by doing that. In a similar way, when children are setting the table, if they set it well, they are glorifying and serving God. When you go and you work hard to provide for your family and to get food on that table, you're glorifying and serving God. You're laying your life down for God's will in that case. So don't confuse serving the institutional church with serving God. So what does it look like, then, to bear one's cross? What's a positive example? One of the best examples is in the book of Ruth. It's Ruth herself. Ruth, her husband had just passed away. Father-in-law also had just passed away. So her mother-in-law, Naomi, is a widow. Ruth herself is a widow. And Ruth could go back to her family. She could go back to her father's house. where she would be comfortable, where she would be back at home. But instead, she realizes a call that God is placing upon her life. Naomi must be taken care of. Ruth is the only one left. And Ruth, rather than go back to her family, her father's house, rather than go back to comfort, is willing to uproot herself, go to a foreign country, live among foreign people, in order to take care of Naomi. It was no doubt a difficult thing for her to do, not comfortable at all, but that was the cross that she had to bear, and she laid down her life in obedience to God. So what does it cost to follow Christ? Well, as Steve Austin says, it will cost you everything. Everything you are and everything you have is to be devoted to God. Second, what is the most valuable thing you possess? Jesus moves on as he teaches his disciples. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus now is speaking in economic terms of value. And he wants to direct his disciples' attention to what is of utmost value. And so I ask you the question, what is the most valuable thing you possess? As you think about it, you might start thinking first of your house, or perhaps a vehicle. Or you might think of some gold coins, or a fine piece of jewelry. All these things have value. You might think about your job, the source of income, the thing that provides food for your table, a roof over your head. That has value. And then you might think, well, more valuable than that, though, friends, family, loved ones, children, grandchildren. These are valuable. That's true. But Christ is directing our attention to something even more valuable. What is the most valuable thing you possess? Your soul is the most valuable thing God has given you. It is more valuable to you than all the wealth in the world. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he becomes the President of the United States, but loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he owns a tower on Fifth Avenue in New York City, but loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he can afford to fly himself into space and to see all the glories of creation, but he loses his own soul? It would be better to be like Pastor Wang Yi in China right now, locked away in solitary confinement, being fed moldy rice, with China, the Chinese government, hoping that he will slowly waste away and die. Why? Because he was faithful to tell China to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, solitary confinement is not fun, but he has his soul and he has a great reward. And although the Chinese government might take his life from him, God will give him, will raise him from the dead, and he will have eternal life. You have one life, and if you seek to preserve it by waiting for the right hill to die on, or to preserve it by being ashamed of Christ and of his words, you will lose your life and your soul. If you use your life, however, in service to Christ, laying that life down, like Ruth, turning her back on her family, turning her back on what could have been her home, and instead following God's call to take care of Naomi, then instead of grasping for her life, she laid it down and she lost it, then what you would do each day matters. What Ruth did mattered, and it mattered for time and space, and it mattered for eternity. And the same thing is true of each of us. If we serve God, faithfully obeying God's will and God's word, everything we do matters for now and for eternity. Another great example of this is, again, the story of Boaz and Ruth. But let's focus on Boaz this time. Ruth went to Boaz and asked him to redeem the land and her from Elimelech. Now, Boaz realized there was a closer kinsman redeemer. And so he says, there's another man. Let me go and see if he's willing to redeem you first, because he has first choice on that land. So Boaz went, and he said, would you like to buy Elimelech's land and redeem it? And this man, who's unnamed, jumps at the opportunity. He says, yes, I'd be happy to buy that land. And Boaz says, when you do, you will also have to marry Ruth. At which point, this kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. And in that case, what he was mostly concerned about was the fact that he would not have his name on that land. It'd still be his son, it'd still be his grandson's, but not his name. Now, where is that man's inheritance now? And what is that man's name? The Bible on purpose leaves it out and does not give us his name. He was so concerned about his name. The Bible does not give us his name. But we have the name of Boaz. And we know what he did and how God blessed that so that the Messiah came from his line. So Boaz, by laying down his life in service to God, by having compassion on Ruth, he honored God and he is remembered. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel's will save it. And then third, are you on the right side of history? Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In this adulterous and sinful generation. The generation that Jesus preached to was indeed an adulterous and sinful generation. Idolatrous. They had waited for the Messiah to come. They knew his coming was around the corner, but when he came, they rejected him. A great example of this is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, a demon-possessed, blind, mute man is brought to Jesus. And Jesus heals him, drives out the demon so that the man can now see and speak. The multitudes see this and they say, could this maybe be the Son of David, the promised Messiah? And the Pharisees immediately react and say, no, he drives out demons by Beelzebub, the king of the demons, by Satan. And then Jesus explains that a house divided cannot stand. He then explains that what the Pharisees have just done is blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They know that the Holy Spirit is the one doing these works, and they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, denying it. And so then the Pharisees come right up to Jesus and say, okay, give us a sign. Give us a sign that you're the Messiah. They just had a sign. A demon-possessed, blind, mute man had just been healed. They had just seen that sign. And now they demand a different sign. And Jesus' response is that they are a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. But the sign that would be given them would be the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be buried for 3 days and three nights and rise on the third day. Then Jesus, later on, says that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But the city of Nineveh will rise up and condemn that wicked and adulterous generation because they did not repent at the preaching of a man who is greater than Jonah. Jesus, speaking of himself, says the same thing about the Queen of Sheba because they were not listening to the preaching of a man greater than Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba will condemn that generation as well. Jesus even says, to what shall I liken this generation? As he's looking at the people around him. And he speaks of kids who are playing a song. And they see John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is, well, he's in the desert. He's kind of mourning, so to speak, grieving the judgment to come. As he preaches repentance and warns the people of the judgment to come. And Jesus says they're like kids who are trying to play a tune and say, well, dance a jig for us. And then he says, but then the Son of Man came and he was eating and drinking and he was with sinners and tax collectors. And so then the kids sing a tune saying, do a funeral dirge, you know, a slow, sad tune instead. In both cases, the opposite of what God was sending. And then Matthew 24:34, Jesus very clearly says that this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, would not pass away until all the judgment from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah would be judged in them. And when Pilate finally washed his hands of water and says, this is not my fault that Jesus is being put to death. Of course, it was still his fault. It was his duty to stand against these wicked people. But he washed his hands and says, it is not his fault. The generation, the crowd, said, his blood, Jesus' blood, be on us and on our children. And what Jesus is saying here to the disciples is, do not be friends with this adulterous and sinful generation, because judgment is coming against them. And that judgment came in the year of our Lord, 70, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. If you ever read how Josephus talks about it talks about bodies of people being lined up on top of each other in mounds. And the Roman army had so much momentum that General Titus wanted to spare the temple from being destroyed. He saw this temple and he said, this is an extraordinary building. He gave orders for his officers to start beating any Roman soldiers who tried to harm the temple. But it didn't matter. The momentum was such that the fires were carried in anyways as these officers are beating their men, trying to stop them. And the temple was destroyed. And the city was destroyed. Judgment came against that generation. But we also live in an adulterous and sinful generation, an idolatrous generation. You know, my grandfather, he was born in 1919. The confession of faith of his generation was that people are basically good. If you've ever watched the show The Waltons, we see that same thing depicted by Hollywood. The father, Mr. Walton, rejects Christianity, is an atheist, but constantly is said to be a good man. At the same time as that was going on, Presbyterians were denying the fundamentals of the faith. And the pulpits, especially the Presbyterian pulpits, were leading our nation into theological apostasy. Now, of course, the history of this church was that it remained faithful during those times. But the members of this church saw that apostasy growing out there. And from that moment in the 1910s, 1920s, 1930s, until now, God has removed His hand of common grace. And not just from America, but from all of Western civilization. To reveal that no one can be good apart from Christ. And we live in an age of great apostasy. And so living in this age is not prestigious to be a Christian, at least in an earthly sense. Ultimately, as a disciple of Christ, you are on the right side of history. Just as the disciples of Jesus at that time, who followed Him and did not make friends of that evil and adulterous generation, were spared the judgment that came upon that generation. But being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is not a prestigious thing in our time and day. You will not be considered respectable. The world will not praise you. You know, it's interesting, in the year of our Lord 64, when Rome burned, and the people tried to blame Nero for burning Rome, and so Nero placed the blame on Christians instead. It's interesting to see why the Christians were punished. Tacitus tells us, he says, to get rid of the negative report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. Skipping ahead a little bit. An immense multitude of Christians was convicted. Not so much of the crime of setting fire to Rome, because they didn't do it, but of the crime of hating mankind. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Or they were nailed to crosses. Or they were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a torch in the evening. not so much of the crime of setting fire to Rome, but of the crime of hating mankind. Are you ready to be called a hater? That is the history of what has happened to Christians during times of apostasy. In our own day, are you ready to be called homophobic? Are you ready to be called a conspiracy theorist? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to be canceled from respectable society? I'm not saying that's necessarily going to happen. I don't know what the future holds. But as Christians, have you counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? You can't be a friend of the world. James, in his epistle, tells us whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And God is not ashamed of us. The world might despise us and dislike us, but God is not ashamed of us. Hebrews 2:11 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And Hebrews 11:16 tells us that God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who live by faith. And so, Jesus' challenge to us is that we must not be ashamed of Him and of His words, of the Scriptures, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. Are you on the right side of history? If you are on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and who is waiting for all the nations on the earth to become His footstool, then you are on the right side of history. And Jesus here really puts the world in a bind, because He puts every Christian face to face with Judgment Day. If we are ashamed of Christ and of His words, if we are ashamed of the gospel, then when we die, we can be certain that when we meet our Maker, He's going to tell us, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But if we've been faithful witnesses who bore our crosses and followed Him and served Him each day, we will instead hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." And so Jesus puts the world in a bind, because as long as we, the disciples of Christ, have breath, we carry the message of the gospel. And like Paul before us, each of us can say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You rule in heaven and our Lord over all things. We thank You for Your mercy that You've shown towards us, and we ask that You would work in each of us to galvanize our faith, that we might be those who live by faith and not by sight, that we might not be friends with a wicked and adulterous generation, but instead we might be faithful witnesses of Your gospel and of Your love for lost sinners. And may You, through the gospel, may You bring repentance to our nation and to many other nations on this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.